Some of you are like the husband that comes home from work and turns on his uh-huh machine. You know, his wife wants to have an intelligent conversation with an adult, and he goes, uh-huh, uh-huh, you know, uh-uh. So talk, share, ask questions, complain, take an offering, do something really, whatever you have to do, but just, you know, jump in, enjoy it. We're going to spend time this morning giving some thought to what the Bible has to say about itself, about the Scriptures, the importance of the Word of God. Basically, we'll cover three things: what the Word of God does in our lives, some of the benefits, the blessings of feeding upon the Scriptures. Secondly, we'll look at two ways to approach the Scriptures, historically and then devotionally. And thirdly, we'll talk about some practical suggestions on how to claim the promises of God. Most of us are probably familiar with the wheel illustration: Christ in the center and the obedient Christian, the rim of the wheel, and then the four spokes, the two vertical spokes, the Word of God and prayer, and then the two horizontal spokes, fellowship and witnessing. Really, those four things correspond to the four absolute essentials for life. There are four things that you and I must do physically in order to live. We must eat, breathe, rest, and exercise. And if we do those four things in a balanced way, if we eat well, breathe properly, rest well, and exercise well, we'll be healthy people, barring trauma or disease. Now, the same thing is true spiritually. The Word of God corresponds with our food, with our eating. Prayer corresponds with breathing. That's why the Bible says, pray without ceasing. We breathe without ceasing. Rest is Christian fellowship. This is a restful week. We are here together in Christ, being encouraged. We fellowship with other believers on a regular basis where we live. And exercise is witness, is laboring, it's being involved, it's giving ourselves to other people, helping non-Christians understand who Jesus Christ is and what He did and why He did it and how they can experience His grace. And helping Christians to grow in Christ, coaching and teaching and leading and sharing, teaching and praying and being an example. So there are four things we do physically. We eat well, we breathe well, rest well, and exercise well. We do four things spiritually: the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and ministry. Physically, what are you this morning? You're the sum total of everything that's gone in your mouth the last 18 months or so. You're just so many Big Macs sitting there with a sports shirt on. That's what you are. Physically, your body is the sum total of everything that's gone in your mouth. Spiritually, what are you this morning? The sum total of everything that's gone in your mouth. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We drink the pure milk of the word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. As we feed upon the Word of God, we feed upon Jesus Christ. That's what He said in John chapter 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The Jews were offended because they thought he was teaching cannibalism, which was expressly prohibited in the Mosaic law. They didn't listen carefully because he finishes that discourse by saying in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. We feed upon Christ as we feed upon the Word of God. And so my inner person and your inner person this morning is simply the sum total of all that we have taken in, which is why it's so desperately important that we hear the Word of God and read it and study it and memorize it and think about it. What does the Word of God do? Let me suggest five things. Actually, I have a list of about 24 things that the Word of God does in the life of the believer. I'll just mention 4 or 5 briefly. First of all, we have growth. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. I commend you to God, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. His word builds me up. We drink the pure milk of the word, having tasted that the Lord is gracious. The second blessing that the word of God brings into my life is victory. Victory over sin, victory over Satan. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God will give me victory over sin as I meditate upon it and obey it. Verse 11 of the 119th Psalm. Victory over Satan. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Someone has said, when you're dealing with Satan, never argue, always quote. That's what Jesus did when he had a confrontation with Satan. He quoted the Word of God and submitted himself to the Word of God. It is the only way to have victory over Satan. We have growth. We have victory. The third blessing from the Word of God is cleansing. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. John 15, verse 3. The washing of water by the Word, we read in Ephesians 5. Verse 26, Psalm 119, verse 9. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the Word of God. So we have cleansing. We have guidance. The same 119th Psalm, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We have joy. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. His word brings joy to our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We're commanded to rejoice. They fit together. Joy is an act of the will as well as a fruit of the Spirit. But in either case, it's based upon His word bringing joy to our hearts. Now, I just want to whet your appetite. Those are five things. As I say, I've got about 24 in my notebook. Benefits derived from taking the Word of God into my life. Growth and victory and cleansing and guidance and joy are merely 5 of a much longer list of consequences that the Word of God brings into the life of the believer. Now, how do we approach the Scriptures? The two basic ways that I want to suggest for your consideration is, first of all, historically and then devotionally. Historically, and when you're doing Bible study, it is terribly important to, first of all, answer the question, what did this statement mean to the people to whom it was written at that point in history? What did it mean then? What is the historical context? What was the author trying to say to those people where they lived? And we must begin there before we move over to the devotional approach to the Scriptures, in order not to get off balance or to go down some religious, spiritual, theological cul-de-sac, find ourselves in trouble. What did it mean then? By the person who wrote it, to the people to whom it was written. That's the historical view of Scripture. And be careful, as you read the Word, to keep that in the back of your mind and not to lose sight of that starting point, approaching the Scriptures. But don't stop there. Some people just study it and say, this is what it meant then, and that's it. And that is also equally dangerous, unsatisfactory. We also approach the Word of God, what I call devotionally, or personally, or practically. And at that point, We're looking for commands to obey. Is there a command in here for me to obey? Is there something which God has said to do? Then I should do that. Is there something He said don't do? Then I should not do that. It's not optional. Some things you never have to pray about. Starting with the Ten Commandments. Now you may want to pray for grace and strength and courage, but you don't have to pray whether or not to commit adultery or to blaspheme or to bear false witness. Never. Don't do it. There are commands to obey. We live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. And He didn't speak just to hear Himself talk. He had something in mind. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Pardon me, the words of Mary concerning the Lord Jesus to the servants at the wedding in Cana. Whatever He says to you to do, do. That's good counsel from a godly woman. Commands to obey. Secondly, there are examples to follow. Examples to follow. There are people in the Scriptures who did good things. They achieved great things. And we look at their lives and we emulate their example. Whether it's Moses or David or Joshua or whoever it might be. And ask the Lord for grace to be like that man or like that woman. There are examples to follow. Thirdly, there are errors to avoid. There are some people who did some bad things in the Scriptures. The beautiful thing about the Bible is so true to life. There are some people who blew it. 2 Timothy, for example, is a book filled with casualties. 8 or 9 men are named by name who blew it. They sinned. They fell into heresy. They turned back. And Paul names them. Says, this guy didn't make it, this guy didn't make it, this guy didn't make it. The whole book of 2 Timothy is a book of casualties. There are errors to avoid. Fourthly, there are blessings to enjoy. There are some things we just need to praise the Lord for. Rejoice. I tell the story about the young Christian university student sitting there saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And this unbelieving professor came by and said, what are you praising the Lord for? He said, I'm just reading here in the Bible about God opening the Red Sea for the Israelis to all walk through on dry land. And he said, oh, that's just a Hebrew fairy tale. He said, you don't want to believe that. He said, research has showed that the water was only ankle deep and they just kind of walked through and there wasn't any miracle at all. Just very shallow water. This young man said to the professor, well, thank you, sir. He said, I had no idea. And the professor felt real good about himself and started to walk away. And the young man said, praise the Lord! And the professor stopped and he said, what now? He said, God drowned the Egyptians in ankle-deep water. And there's just some stuff you just want to praise the Lord. You know, say it. You know, I got so many grim evangelicals going around, you know. The abundant life. Oh, sigh. And then there are promises to claim. And we want to spend some time this morning looking at the promises of God. Promises to claim. So there are commands to obey. Examples to emulate. Errors to avoid, both by example and by specific teaching. There are blessings to enjoy. And then there are promises to claim. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to to them who have obtained like precious faith with us. I don't know what translation you're using. I'm using Good News for 17th Century Man. It's the only one they had when I was converted. So I have stayed with it. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that's always the divine order, grace and peace. If there is a lack of peace, it's because there is no appropriation of grace. Grace always precedes peace. And if there's a lack of peace, appropriate grace, God's kindness, His love, His forgiveness. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. Now, I want us to focus on the word knowledge in verse 2 and knowledge in verse 3 before we go on to verse 4. The Greek concept of knowledge, the gnosis, was the acquisition of propositional truth. Truth stated in the form of propositions. And we acquire knowledge, we memorize those propositions, and we have knowledge. Basically, that's our Western cultural understanding of knowledge. It's information stored in our minds, which can be brought to bear on a particular subject or problem. And it is a valid definition of knowledge. The Hebrew definition of knowledge put the focus on relationships, on experience. This is why the scriptures are translated that Adam knew his wife. It doesn't mean that he merely walked up to her in the garden and said, "How do you do? My name is Adam." When the Bible says Adam knew his wife, it means that he and she came together in an intimate love relationship. He experienced her. She experienced him. He knew her. They came together in marital oneness. And that is called knowledge. That is also a valid understanding of the term knowledge. Now, Peter is writing in the Greek language, but his cultural background, the milieu, is Hebrew. And so when he says we have grace and peace through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, he's talking about developing an intimate marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul uses that same metaphor in Romans 7. We're married to Him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is a result of a relationship, always. Now, how do we develop marital intimacy with Jesus Christ? He says in verse 4, "For this cause there have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You become like the one to whom you're married, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That is to say, as I appropriate the promises of God, I nurture my intimacy with Christ. In fact, I become more like Jesus Christ. I experience the grace and character of Christ in my inner person. So let's talk for a few moments about appropriating the promises of God. Because it's life and death when it comes to becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's our objective, our goal in life. Someday we'll see Him and be like Him. And the process will be completed, finalized. There are two kinds of promises in the Scriptures. There are general promises which apply to all Christians at all times under all circumstances. For example, You and I are converted because of the promises of God. He that hath the Son hath life. That's a promise. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's also a promise. And we believe that. We received the Son, as many as received Him. To them He gave the privilege of becoming sons of God. And no one is a Christian, no one is born again, no one is going to ever spend eternity with God in heaven who has not received personally Jesus Christ. And we believe that. And so we're born again based upon promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Christians never have to sin. God always makes a way of escape. That's a promise. He promised a way out. When I sin, it's never God's fault. It's always my fault. One of the basic characteristics of sin, we'll talk about this in the husband-wife seminar tomorrow morning, is putting blame. It's always somebody else's fault. The reason I did it was because my grandmother was scared by a runaway horse or whatever. You know, God comes to Adam and says, "Fats, what have you been up to?" You know. And Adam, this gracious, loving, sensitive husband, said, "The woman thou gavest me." Two problems here. You know. You and my wife. And that's what sin does. It's always somebody else's fault. No. When I sin, I am exclusively responsible. God always makes a way of escape. Now, there's never a time when that promise is not available to believers. Never. Any culture, any language, any situation on the face of the earth. 1 John 1:9, another promise. Christians, bar of soap, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that promise is available to all Christians at all times. There's never a time or place when 1 John 1:9 is not available to me when I sin. I can be forgiven and cleansed and restored. General promises. The other category of promises I would call specific promises. Specific guidance. Direction. In Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now Paul is quoting from Isaiah 42 and from Isaiah 49. The prophet Isaiah never heard of the apostle Paul. The historical interpretation of Isaiah 42 and 49 was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was a messianic promise, fulfilled in what Christ did on our behalf. But Paul, taking this promise, applied it to his own life. He said, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you," Paul and his ministry team, "to be a light for the Gentiles." He got new direction for his ministry from a promise that had a primary fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And you and I can do the same thing with the Scriptures, provided we observe five or six very important guidelines. Let me share them with you. First of all, whenever we come to a promise like this, we first of all must give it the test of Scripture. God will never lead us or guide us or promise us anything specifically prohibited somewhere else in the Bible. We cannot merely take a text out of context and have a pretext for doing something that God has said somewhere else in His Word. Don't do that. So the first test we give it is the test of the witness of Scripture. The second test we give it is the test of time. In Joshua chapter 1, God makes a promise to Joshua. He says in verse 5, As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Promise. Now suppose Joshua had gotten that promise from the Lord and had immediately gathered the leaders of Israel together and said, gentlemen, guess what? They say, what? He said, as God was with Moses, God will be with me. What might have been their response? Who do you think you are? Unmitigated gall. The nerve of any man saying that as God was with Moses, so he'll be with this person. We don't believe it. What did Joshua do? Nothing. Waited, prayed, sent the spies into the land. Spies come back, the whole drill. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. The test of time. God gives you a promise, and then time may pass. Days, weeks, months, years. Hebrews 11 says these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Sometimes it doesn't even happen in your lifetime. Now you keep praying for it. You never give up praying. You never stop praying. But God has His own timetable. I prayed 9 years for my father to come to Christ, and he gave his heart to the Lord here at a NAV retreat. When Mr. DeMoss of CBMC was here a couple of years ago, he told about, as a 25-year-old door-to-door life insurance salesman knocking on a door, and an elderly blind man opened the door, and Mr. DeMoss went in, and the man was hostile and angry. Mr. DeMoss had only known Christ 1 year. He wasn't going to sell an 82-year-old man a life insurance policy, whatever else he was going to do. And he said, do you have a Bible here in the house? And the old man said, yeah, somewhere in the corner there's one. So Mr. DeMoss found it, read John chapter 3 without comment. The elderly man had tears coming down his eyes, down his cheeks. Mr. DeMoss said, do you want to give your heart to Jesus? And he said, yes. He said, you want to do it now? He said, no. He said, when do you want to do it? He said, I want to do it with my mother. Your mother. You're 82. He thought maybe the guy's elevator didn't get to the top floor, you know, one of those brick short of a full load people. Oh. Where is she? She's in the kitchen. So they went out in the kitchen. And here's this dear little lady peeling potatoes in her late 90s. The man says, Mother, this man has come and talked to me, and I want to give my heart to Jesus. This lady looked up and said, I don't know who you are or where you came from, but I've been praying for 82 years for my son to give his heart to Jesus. The man knelt down and got saved by his mother's chair. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Women also. You know, George Mueller prayed for over 60 years for the two sons of his best friend. One of them was converted at Mueller's funeral. The other one about 2 months later. Test of time. The third test we give it is a test of godly counsel. If it's really a promise from God, you can share it with godly men and women, and they will affirm it. You can share it with your pastor and with other godly people, and they will witness, yes, God has spoken to you about that. Be careful of taking some verse of Scripture and running off in a closet and saying, now I've got this little goodie, and God has spoken to me, and we simply go on an ego trip under the guise of claiming a promise. If it's really from God, you can share it with godly people. The fourth test we give it is the test of conditions. Sometimes there are some conditions. For example, in Exodus chapter 17, if you'd like to look there briefly, beginning with verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, And Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill. Parenthetically, I don't know about you, my reaction would have been, why don't you fight Amalek and I'll climb the hill? But Joshua risked his life on another man's prayer life. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought Amalek. Moses, together with Aaron and Hur, went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now God had promised to bless Israel. God had said to Abraham, I will bless them who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. But here, Amalek is prevailing over Israel contrary to the promise of God. Apart from prayer. Joshua's obedience and Moses' prayer life. And very often the promises of God have some conditions. And so you know the story. Moses sat on a rock and his brothers stood on either side holding his hands up with the rod of God in prayer. And Israel prevailed. So there's scripture, time, counsel, conditions. Well, one final condition. God makes promises and keeps promises for His own glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God by us. Don't leave off the last two words in 2 Corinthians 1:20. They're very important words. Two-letter words, by us. But it's for the glory of God. It's not so that I have a reputation of being a great promise claimer. It's so God is glorified. Now let me give you some practical suggestions. And you may want to discuss this in your workshops. Both with regard to the general promises and specific promises. There are three basic areas of application. First of all, our own personal life. Personal life. What has God said that He's going to do in your life? For example, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. True? True. Have you ever, in your entire Christian experience, met a believer whose life was not filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control? Probably somewhere in the distant past. When you were shaving this morning. Now, why is that true? Is not the fruit of the Spirit love and joy and peace? Yes. What happened? You didn't claim it. You didn't kneel down in your quiet time and say, Lord, today, by Your Spirit, fill me with love and joy and peace. Have you ever gone to the grocery store or the gas station? You didn't have your wallet or purse? You had money in the bank, but it's terribly embarrassing, isn't it? To have a basket full of groceries, and the person behind the counter says, that's so many dollars, and you go to look and say, oh my goodness. Now it isn't that you don't have the money, it's in the bank, but you didn't go by the automatic teller machine that morning. Or for some reason you forgot your purse, and there you are, unable to pay for these products. Now we do that spiritually. We don't have our quiet time. We don't spend time with the Lord. We don't write any checks. We don't go buy our automatic teller machine, if you want to use that analogy. And so we're out and we're late and we get a quick cup of coffee and we're driving to work. And some idiot runs a red light and we stand on the brakes to avoid a terrible accident. and we're filled with love and joy, peace, long-suffering and gentleness. I'm filled usually with something else, but I have to pray about that. I pray over Galatians 5 almost daily. Some days I forget, to my own detriment. How do you pray for your own life? Secondly, how do you claim promises, or what are the promises you're claiming for your family, for your wife, your husband, your children? You say, now, dear Lord, today bless my wife. And so God tells some angel to take a bucket of blessing and drop it on your wife. Plop! And here's this poor woman covered with blessing. Where did that come from? What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Well, better bless my wife than no prayer at all. Okay. God knows her need. And when we were missionaries in Latin America and Buzzy had a time of discouragement, the Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord brought Buzzy out of her discouragement. I claim that 4 or 5 times a week. Have for the last 24 years. Preventive medicine. And she hasn't had the same kind of discouragement. How do you pray for your kids? Our kids are walking with Christ today and they've married godly spouses. We're very grateful and very humble. But our kids had problems. One of them especially was far from the Lord, engaged to marry a non-Christian. And the Lord gave us Isaiah 49:25. I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Philippians 2:22, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And our kids are doing that. Our kids are all active in good churches. Because God has kept his promise. Some of you, maybe your kids are crashing off the guardrails of life. And it's painful. Put all of your confidence in the promises. Trust him. Wait. How do you pray for your wife, your husband, your children, your family? Thirdly, your ministry, your church. What has God said he's going to do through your life? It is a tremendous joy for Buzzy and for me to see the young men and women coming to the Glen from all over the world. 22% of the young men and women here in the Leadership Institute are non-Americans. And it's beautiful. But when we first accepted this responsibility, one of the passages immediately I began praying over, and I don't think I've missed a day in 3 years, is 1 Samuel 10:26. Saul returned to Gibeon. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And God has given us here at the Glen a band of men and women whose hearts he has touched. If you pour out your soul to the hungry, you labor. Isaiah 58:10-12. Buzzy and I began to claim that the first year we were married, 34 years ago. Then God said, your light will rise out of obscurity and your darkness would become like the noonday. You would be a watered garden. The people who come from your life would build the old waste places. You would raise up the foundation of many generations. And God has done that. I was in the Denver airport one Christmas a few years back and our son was flying in from college in Virginia, waiting at the big baggage carousel. And a young man walked up to me, whom I didn't know, and he said, are you Skip Gray? And I said, yes. He said, well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather. And he told me his story. And he had just gotten off a plane and was waiting for his baggage. He said, I've just dropped out of grad school in the Midwest, and I've come to Denver to marry my fiance. She was 2 years through med school and was terminal with cancer. And he said, I'm going to marry her in order to care for her until she passes away. He said, I just want to thank you for your investment in my life. I want to cry. Foundation of many generations. The restore of the breach. The repair of the breach. The restore of paths to dwell in. What does God say He's going to do through your life? Let me urge you not to go back home and begin laboring without at the same time asking God for some promises for your ministry if you haven't already done it. Promises for your life. Promises for your family, promises for your ministry. That way, when God answers prayer and great things happen through your ministry, God gets the glory because He's simply keeping His word. He's doing what He said He would do. All the promises of God in Him are yes, for His glory by us. And as we appropriate them in prayer, the general promises like 1 John 1:9 and Corinthians 10:13, and the specific promises like Isaiah 54 and 58 and 1 Samuel 10 and so on. We partake of the divine nature and deepen our marriage with Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our fruitfulness in our labors. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank You for the simplicity and clarity of Your Word. And as we meet in small groups, as we talk as couples, as we reflect alone with You these days together, impress upon our hearts some of the old promises that You've given us in days gone by, some of the new promises for this coming year. In our own lives, in our marriages and with our families, and in the ministries entrusted to our care. We pray with thanksgiving for Your glory, in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.